Well, thank you for being here. We are going to continue talking about kind of the things we've been talking about, which is the book that I'm putting together, which deals with these areas, talking about the condition of our world, our situation. I want to say the perfect storm is brewing, and we need to be ready. That would follow up with the idea of the Western Church, their participation of it, or their part of helping us not be ready as far as kind of catering to people's desires, people's needs, and not preparing them for maybe I would say the real world. They're trying in an attempt to be relevant. They're actually becoming irrelevant, I would say. And then we talk about our culture. We talk about going from modernism to postmodernism, and looking for answers from a variety of areas. Even switching more towards a spiritual context, leaving the world of atheism into a world of actual spiritual connections. And that will play back into the church as the church follows culture. They're going to get more mystical and less following the authority of Scripture if they're not already there. Then we play a decline in America as far as democracy, opposition to Christianity. Because as you look at pluralism, you know, the many, many answers, different what places. And then we step up and say, hey, we've got the answer. We know who the Savior is. We know the truth. And not because we discovered it, but it was revealed to us through the authority of the Word of God. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's oppressive. You're being intolerant. That's going to lead to, as democracy declines, again, this is my assumptions. This may all backfire on me. And it's like, oh, well, we go into some utopia for 100 years or whatever. That will backfire on the church itself and will become oppressed in culture. So the church will be failing. Culture is drifting away, which will turn and oppress the church. They'll have to accommodate more to match the culture. We've got the rise of Islam, which may fade away. I mean, it may just be a time on the screen of you know, the early 21st century. But that sounds good. It's like, well, it's just a temporary setback or a temporary rise. But the thing is, when you study Islam, they began, you know, well, let's just say 700 A.D., and they've been coming after the Western, where they went after Constantinople or the Byzantine Empire. They moved into Europe and had the Battle of Tours with the people, I'm trying to think, Martel, I'm trying to think of his name, that stopped their progress up into Europe. Otherwise, Islam would have swept through Europe many years ago, Charles Martel. And so they've been coming for 1,000 years. I mean, this is what's happening right now. It's not like, oh, wow, where'd they come from? We just didn't need to worry about them. And now they're coming. So I don't think this is just a momentary setback. And then we played all that into end times. And there's, like I said, there's several things. We're talking about the church. We're talking about our Western culture. We're talking about the rise of Islam or the appearance of Islam, our recognition of Islam. And then we're talking about eschatology as this whole thing plays out into the end times. These are four separate issues. The things I write about the church may be true. And these issues, I may be missing it, may be rushing it. Or they may all tie together. These three may be true, or I may be rushing the end times. So, I mean, you're going to be able to read this and pick and choose. Say, that's a good point. The rest of this is off base. Or the whole thing may string together. And again, there is speculation in this, but that I'm not ashamed of that because I'm doing what Jesus said and Paul said. I'm watching. We're watching. You're watching the events and you're comparing Scripture and what was revealed to what's going on in your world, and you're watching. We're not setting dates. We're not setting absolute models. I'm presenting a model, but that's what it's like, could this fit? And I'm gonna suggest other models that may be wrong, but I'm not saying an absolute model that I've got it figured out. We're watching, creating a model and watching. Do you understand what I'm saying? I may be wrong on this. You don't know until it actually comes to place. And that's the way prophecy always has been. People didn't understand, and again, I'm not a prophet. I'm gonna say guys like Jeremiah or Isaiah, people didn't always understand what they were saying because a lot of it was future, it hadn't taken place yet. I'm in no way a prophet. I'm not receiving divine inspiration or insight. I'm just putting together. I'm a teacher. I'm a student putting things together, and I'm limited. I'm limited, like we all are, from our own experience, And that's part of the postmodern approach to history and worldviews. And there's a truth to all of these philosophies. You understand what I just said? Philosophies all have a sliver of truth. It's just that they oppress the rest of the truth. And for example, postmodernism makes the statement of the general idea that we are limited as we look at the world, we look at history, we look at the truth, we're limited to our own perspective. And I'm a white boy from Iowa that was raised in a Protestant church who teaches shop in Dallas Center. It's like, well, no, I see things very clearly. No, I don't. I mean, I don't see it just in a different, from a big city view, of someone that grew up in a city, someone that grew up in a different culture, someone that grew up in the Middle East, someone that was raised Greek Orthodox. I don't understand those positions. So understand, I can only analyze these things from my perspective. And that's part of the postmodernism truth. We are limited in our view. But that doesn't mean God hasn't revealed. That doesn't mean there isn't truth. It means I'm limited in my view of an understanding of the truth, which means we need to study, we need to get input from other people. But it doesn't mean there is no truth. It doesn't mean everybody's true. It means we're limited. So I mean, all from pre-modernism, modernism, to postmodernism, to secular humanism, to materialism, to enlightenment, romanticism, all of those have a sliver of truth. It's just that, like we said before, I'm going to draw my box now, is they've taken a philosophy, a world view without Christ, without the Word of God, is going to take, here's their box, here's what I would draw before, here's your box of material, this is the material world, everything that's created that we can measure, that science, this is from the age of the modern age. If we can measure it, we can test it, there's scientific laws that direct this. We can develop medicine, we can develop sciences, we can send a man to the moon. And this view of materialism is wrong, because anything that is out that can't be touched or measured doesn't exist. It's not real. And so we have a problem with, we'll just write the soul or the person. But even as this was developing, there was that group of the Enlightenment or the Romantics who began talking and ask questions about, well, who are you that's asking this question? There's somebody in me that you can't touch or see. You can measure my height. You can check my health. But it's like, who's thinking in here? Well, if you're just a materialistic world, and you're secular humanists, let's say, our public schools are based on this. If you go back to Dewey and his group, the secular humanists, and we spent time talking about that, addressed that in Hope for America's Last Generation. They want everything to be reduced to material. But all of a sudden you got someone saying, that statement, I think, therefore I am. It's like, well, who's I am? I don't know. But it's somebody who you can't measure or touch. And I'm in here and I'm not in you and you're in you. And who is that? Well, that's the soul. And so now they get off on this, and now they get twisted on this, and they start saying everything's controlled by the soul. It's only my perception. I think this table is here, but it's really not. They get to an extreme. These people can end up, again, extreme cases, denying the entire existence of the material world as surely as a secular humanist can deny the existence of the soul. They say, well, your soul is just the chemicals, and you just think, you just assume there's somebody in your soul that you're there. Well, these people say, well, wait a minute, no. This is the real world. And your soul, you just imagine everything is here, and there's nothing really here. You just imagine the material world. And then you get movies like, what's that movie? What movie am I thinking about? The lady was called Trinity in there, the movie Trinity. You guys, I'm talking to the wrong crowd here. You guys know what I'm talking about. Some of you, where they're like leaning over like this, and Matrix. Yeah, thank you. The Matrix. Yeah, you want to see that again? Yeah. But anyway, I only watched part of the movie and I got lost very quickly. And so I'm not an expert on this. I shouldn't have even brought it up. But in my impression was they're an example of everything's just controlled by the soul and you think there's a reality out there. And anyway, this has been revealed to mankind because we can test the material world. We can ask questions about the soul. Well, but yet beside that, there's another dimension out here, which is the spiritual. If I can, again, these sometimes are confused and put together, and I make it maybe too simple, but out here you're going to have angels, you're going to have all the spiritual beings that God created. This all fits into this box here of the created world. And when it talks about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, He's creating all things. And we talk about this in Ephesians. Things seen, things unseen. Rulers and authorities, powers and dominions. Not just oceans and mountains and rivers, but we're also time and the soulish realm. And also angels and demons and Satan and everything. It's all created in this created box that God created. And then God exists where? Where does God exist? God exists outside the box. He's not material. He's not a soul. He's not spiritual in the sense that He's a created angel. He created the spiritual. He created the soul. He created the material. And so, when we start talking about false philosophies, you're going to take a portion of this. This is Romans chapter 1, where they made their gods into the image of, made look like animals, birds, or reptiles or something, which basically is saying they take this materialistic world and they try and reduce all of this into this box. We can explain everything with our philosophy. It's like, but they deny the existence of God. They deny the existence of the spiritual. They deny the existence sometimes of the person or the soul. And they try to explain everything either as materialistic or a portion of materialistic, or they come over here, they take this portion that they've discovered, they understand, that was revealed naturally in Romans chapter 1. It says these things are made known to mankind. It's obvious. You can discover the material world without God. You can discover the soul and the personhood of people without God. Just thinking, asking questions. And then you make this your philosophy, which becomes your God, becomes your idol, and you deny everything else outside of this box and call it untruth, call it a lie, call it a deception. You begin to oppress it, and these become false philosophies or false idols. And until you embrace the God, the Creator God, the Triune God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, who's outside of time, which we have in our Scriptures right here, this again presents, I will say, it gets a dangerous word, presents the truth philosophy. This is the presentation of the Creator. He reveals, because there's no way we can go out here and run experiments on the angelic world. You can't. You're going to have to take it somehow. You're going to have to guess at it, make a movie about it, make a philosophy, or you're going to have to accept the authority that God revealed into His created world in written form. This is what's going on. And yet, even with that, there's things that are beyond our understanding. But we have this revelation to help make sense of our world, of the created world that we've been placed in, to make sense of ourselves. But if you shut this book, if you oppress the teaching of this, and you go off and embrace some other philosophy, you may be able to convince people, you may be able to make a great presentation, you may be able to find some portion of truth, but it's going to become, as always, as we saw on Monday night, this was taking place in Jeremiah's day, it is always going to result, false philosophies that are incomplete are always going to result in injustice and bloodshed. It is always going to be oppressive. And this is what's ironic, is people want to say the Bible's oppressive. It's oppressive in the sense that it's challenging your limited view because it's bigger. And people want to say, well, we've got an expanded worldview. Only because you don't understand the Scriptures. If you don't understand the Word of God, and you say, we've discovered these things, we're free. Jesus says, the truth will set you free. You make a false philosophy and limit all of this or oppress all of the revelation of God. You no longer have truth. You have oppression, and you're calling it freedom. You're trying to convince it free. And when we stand over here and say, yes, but I believe in this, or I believe this is true, I believe the Word of God says this, it's like, no, that's oppressive. It doesn't fit in our box. And now they're going to have to be unjust. They're going to have to oppress. There's going to be bloodshed. And only in Christ do you find this freedom. And then Ephesians and Colossians talks about Only in the fullness of Christ do you find these things. Now, I'm going to go with that. I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 2, please. I'm going to read a couple verses. And I'm still just introducing kind of what I wanted to say today. I'm in chapter 2. I'll read two. I'm going to read out of Ephesians. I'm going to read out of the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And we read Romans chapter 1 last week and kind of saw how men oppress. You know, it says that all men know the truth because it's been made clear to them. How has it been made clear? Since the days of the beginning of creation. But men suppress the truth in order to exalt their own portion of their understanding. So that's in Romans chapter 1. And God gives them over. Here's what God says. He says He gives them over to their false philosophy. Try it. Live that way. And it always leads to their destruction. Their false God will always lead them to destruction because they can't handle the fullness of the truth. Now, we're in chapter 2 of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. Now, right there is a huge statement. There came a point in all of our lives where we accepted the philosophy, we accepted the concept, we accepted the truth that Jesus Christ was Lord. He died on the cross for our sins. We received that truth. We believed on Him, having received and heard that portion of the message of the Word of God. Some people will make the Bible into a limited false philosophy. If all you embrace, and many people do, because it's an easy route out, they accept salvation. Gee, this is all about us being saved and going to heaven when we die. Well, yeah, that's in here, but this is about more than you getting saved and going to heaven when you die. But that's how you go. You have to receive Christ. Now watch what Paul says here. So then, in his summary, as he's been going through all this, I should go back. Chapter 2, verse 1. Whenever you see, so then, that's almost deceptive to start reading. So then, what did you just get done saying, Paul? Well, here's what he just done saying. Chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all of those who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. I think we're touching on that right here. He's struggling for the believers in Laodicea and Colossae so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Now this is huge, Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So right over here, God, you could write Christ. Because in God, in Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. In other words, there's your contrast. It's Christ, and all the fullness is in Christ. But people are going to come along and deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. And that's not an argument like you're mad and angry, but a logical progression of thought. And because you've misunderstood this, you're going to say, well, that makes a lot of sense. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to know how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, how do we progress then, Paul? Well, here's how you progress. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, you're going to continue in Him. It's going to involve understanding, knowledge. You received information and accepted Christ. You're going to continue to receive information and understanding through this. Receive it and apply it and continue to grow, being rooted and growing like a tree in this. And when you do, you'll avoid these little pitfalls of these false idols or false philosophies that isolate a portion of truth and try and shove all of reality in there, saying, we're all just a soul and we imagine this, or we're all just material, there is no soul, there is no God. Well, that's a destructive philosophy. Verse 8, see to it, and that's an order, that's a command, see to it, you make sure, see to it, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. If we can tie back to Romans chapter 1, the false idols, the people that are suppressing. There's going to be a hollow, because if this you say all this is the portion that is true, and everything else here doesn't exist, it's not real, well, then your philosophy is hollow. It's empty. You've got questions you can't ask. And you're going to have to go, well, we can't handle that. And you're going to have to oppress it. See to that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on, now, well, here it is, depends on what? Human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Meaning you can study the world. In fact, modern science came out of the understanding that there was a creator. See if I can say this quickly. When the modern world accepted the fact that there was a God, say during the Reformation, and out of in Europe and other places, but mainly out of Europe, they had the idea that there was a God who created the world, and the philosophers began to think, and the scientists began to think, well, if God created this in order, there is systems. There's what they called laws. Not just percentages, most of the time it works like this, but laws. I mean, remember when we talk about Isaac Newton and the law of gravity? I mean, there's a lot of history had gone by before they described the law of gravity. They'd used gravity for years. You put a rock in a catapult, you pull it down, spring it forward, you send it up, it's going to come down on the wall of the opponents. Why does that work? It just works like that. It's like Isaac Newton was one that says, no, this is a law. They're going to come down. And he began to go through all the laws of inertia and all these things. He called them laws. It's like this every time. But he got those out of the concept that there is a God who established an orderly creation that runs on a system of principles, of laws that you can count on every time. It's not just percentages. It's like this every time. Okay. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. But when you go in there and you take just a portion of that, you build the philosophy on the principles, the basic elements of this world without expanding into the rest of Christ's revelation, you're going to have a hollow and deceptive philosophy. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. That's power and authority referring to the spiritual dimensions now. There's nothing above him. In him you are also circumcised and putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of by men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God and who raised him from the dead. It talks there about salvation. Now you're into this mystical relationship that's you, a man, living in this material world with a material body as a soul. You can say, this is me speaking. You have been mystically united with Christ, the resurrected God, who now has given you this new life. Now we're into the ideal of salvation, who you are now in Christ, united with Christ, having his power. Now, since you have that mystical union with Christ, now you've got to wrap your mind around this truth so you can function in this world in line with the truth philosophy. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I'm going to stop here in just a second and ask if there's questions. Go to Ephesians 4. And when we talk about the church, a lot of times people, you know, and I've got to be careful too because I can do the same thing, is you take a portion of the truth. Just like you take a portion of the material world or the creation of God, take a portion of it, make an idol out of it, and oppress everything else, you can do the same thing with the Word of God. Think of this as the written Word of God, and I, Galen, take a portion of it and say, everything's got to fit into this. I'm a Bible teacher, so everything's got to fit into teaching. Or you're an evangelist. We're supposed to go off and evangelize and bring everybody to Christ. Well, so everybody, this is all the church is about, is bringing everybody to Christ. Well, that's part of it, but once you bring them to Christ, you've got to do something. You just can't collect people. You've got to. There's a big area here that you've got to have everybody together working in these things. And so Ephesians 4 kind of addresses this. Now watch where this goes. I'm in chapter 4, verse 11. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, and I'm going to say these apostles have come and gone. You know, people can argue, well, there's apostles today. Well, okay, we can talk about that, but to simplify this, these apostles and prophets have come. They brought the revelation. It's been recorded. The prophets brought the revelation. It's been recorded. Again, we can talk about this on another setting, but I'm just introducing it this way. Because people would say, are there apostles and prophets today? Okay, I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to say this right here is talking about the apostles and prophets that brought this revelation to us. Not those that are bringing a prophecy to your local Bible study this afternoon or Monday night. It's like, now we're not, that's getting more complicated than I want to get with this. The apostles and prophets who brought this revelation. Then he gave some to be evangelists, to go off and bring people to Christ, to this knowledge of this revelation. And then some to be pastors and teachers. So if you can break it down this way, very simply, you've got the originators of the revelation, the apostles and prophets who brought the revelation. Now, I'm simplifying this, and this can be broken down and expanded forever. Even saying all these are operating yet today. But the apostles and prophets brought this revelation. God revealed it through them, and here it is. Then comes the evangelist who's going to take the message and bring people to Christ. They're going to explain who Christ is and bring them to Christ. And then they're going to plug out, take the pagans who became believers and plug them into the church. If it be the Corinthian church or the Thessalonian church or whatever church, plug them into church. And there they're going to meet the pastors and the teachers. And the pastors are going to be the shepherds. And the teachers are going to be the teachers of the revelation that was given to them by the apostles and prophets. You understand? So in my simple explanation, the apostles and prophets have lived and died. Here's the revelation. The evangelists go off and evangelize the world and bring people to the church where they meet the pastors and the teachers. They don't meet the apostles and the prophets at the church, in my simple illustration. We can talk about all this. They meet the pastors who are the shepherds and the teachers who are the explainers of the revelation, and they begin to grow in Christ, if that makes sense. Now, if you want to say there's your local church has got prophets and apostles and there's evangelists and pastors and teachers, I can go down that road too, but it complicates my illustration. But nonetheless, now you've got people in the church and they're going to hear Bible teaching. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? This is the system. Why? This is the system to prepare God's people for works of service. If all you've met is the evangelist, you're not prepared for works of service. If all you've met is the apostle, if all you've met is the teacher, you've got to go through this whole, all these people are functioning in the church to prepare God's people, the saints, for works of service so they can be equipped and step up and go off and change the world and prepare the kingdom of God. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, that's a strange... Now, just think about that for a moment. How long until we all reach unity? Now, if there's a word that is foreign to our culture, it's the word unity. I mean, politically, families, doctrinally, even today, this morning, the church, how would we ever get unified on all the things? I mean, it's like... That's a great word. But here it says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And I'm going to put this up here again. This is Christ. He created all this fullness of Christ, of the knowledge of the Son of God. Not just knowledge that He's the Savior, but knowledge that Christ is God. And Christ created all this from the spiritual, the soul, the material. It's all filled in Christ. He is the only true philosophy. We all reach unity in Christ, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Meaning now we're at that place where we're functioning as a church, as a body, in the fullness of this. Okay, watch. When we get there, when the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher have all done their job, then watch, and we've reached that fullness of Christ. We have an understanding of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. What is that? The waves, the wind, that's the philosophies. That's for people who do not know. That's for people who, well, I've accepted Christ, or they're maybe on the outside saying, well, I'm not sure if there's a God or not. I'm still seeking, I'm wondering. Well, if you haven't met Christ and you haven't gone through the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and are plugged into some kind of learning, growing experience, growing in your knowledge of the Son of God and understanding the fullness of Him, then you're getting information from somewhere else. And that information is not coming from this, it's coming from this or this. In the winds and the doctrines of things, you've seen culture change. You've seen philosophies move and grow. We've seen ourselves go from the modern age into the postmodern age. We've seen people, we came out of the secular humanistic age of atheism and we're moving into an age of spiritual mysticism. I mean, that's what's happening now. We're going there. And churches are following that. And so when he says the deceitful scheming of men, well, let's read this again. When you understand this and you've been prepared for this, then when people come at you with this, here it is, then we'll no longer be infants, meaning you're not mature. Maybe you're born again, but you don't know anything, but mature. You'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. That's an unstable foundation because it's culture. It's what's popular. It's like clothes changing. Styles of clothes or styles of music. As surely as clothes styles change or popular colors change or styles of music change, philosophies change. And if you are not grounded in this, or if all you've done, I've accepted Christ, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. So what do you believe? Well, I don't know. Whatever's popular. I'm tossed back and forth on the winds. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men. There's your marketing schemes. Meaning, what does that mean? Cunning and craftiness of men. Do the market research. What's selling right now? What do people like? They like their churches to look like this. We're going to build this building. We're going to paint it this color. We're going to have this kind of greeters. And it's going to be like, and all of a sudden, whoa, that's out of date. Whoa, we got to update. Cunning and craftiness. And it's like, are you marketing this? Or are you marketing a mirror of culture right back at people? And Paul says, when you've gone through this, then all of a sudden, the colors doesn't matter. The style of building doesn't matter. You're past all that. You're past the marketing schemes. You're looking and living in truth. You're mature. It's like, I don't know, an infant and a mature person. And it's fun being in a middle school, because I don't want to be insulting here by any means. But there are things that happen in the middle school culture as a teacher. As I watch years of middle school students come and go, that's kind of like, and I'm kind of like an observer. It's like, the kids, okay, I'm trying to think of a good example. And some of you have seen, I've got some videos. Like I'll wear a, Tony will go in a store and she'll pick me up a new shirt. And of course, it's not a 1970 shirt. Those are no longer being sold, unless they're in some retro store. The 1980s have come and gone. And I've got pictures, I look cool in the 70s. I even had a ponytail. I look cool in the 80s. I even had the big afro. I look cool in the 90s. I had my hair parted and combed back. I mean, my glasses were small, they're big, they're black. I mean, I've always looked cool. But now I show up at school with the 10, 11, and 12-year-olds now, and it's like, Mr. Weimers, you're such a dork. It's like, whoa, that's coming from someone in 2015 because you're mocking me because I was cool in the 90s. I was cool, at least I thought I was, or tried to be, cool in the 80s, cool in the 70s. And then Tony will buy me a new shirt. And she bought me, it was like a neon green shirt. She liked it, and it's like, so I wore it. And I tell you what, especially the girls come down the hallway, oh, Mr. Weimer, oh, what are you got on? That looks like, you know, and they made statements about how ugly the green was. It's like, but if you look around, half the kids have got that color on. It's like, it's cool. Everybody's wearing it. But not, Mr. Weimer, it's not you, because I've got gray hair. I'm an old man. It's like, oh, It doesn't fit. But my whole point is, it doesn't bother me. And I had something to help. I pop my camera. I'll start videotaping. And here's all these little girls gathered around me, just making fun of me. And not, if I was a 10 or 12 year old boy, being executed socially by these little girls, I would never come back to school. But because I'm 55, it's like, oh yeah, let me get this on videotape. What do you think of my shirt? Okay. Mr. Rivers, I would never wear that. Oh, it looks like baby puke. You know, and the girls are just completely embarrassed for me because of the ugliness of my shirt. But it's like, it's the same color they've got on, but it's on me. And it's like, oh. And it's like the fashion police are drilling me. And my whole point for saying all that is they're the infants. Not they're great kids. They're growing. It's an important world for them. But for me, a 12-year-old girl making fun of me, it's like, yeah, whatever. I'm above that. Not because I'm better or greater, but it's like I'm so past junior high girls making fun of my clothes. Although I do take into consideration what they say, because like you don't want to be made fun of every day. But that's the point right here. When you understand this, then when they come at you with their limited view, the waves, the craft, the marketing research is like, yeah, there's a place where you want to fit in, you want to be relevant, don't want to be isolating yourself. But this is the picture we're looking at. Let's read this one more time. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by the every wind and teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of the seventh grade girls in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by the every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So, in other words, that's kind of what I'm saying here with this, is when you start isolating little sections of creation, you get into false philosophies, you get into idolism, idolatry, and you're going to have to oppress everything that's out. So when I wear a cool green shirt in 2015, I get oppressed. But if you understand this, it's like, it's not that big of a deal. But in their worldview, it does. Now, that's kind of where we ended up. Now, what I'm going to say now is I'm going to open up for questions. And don't ask me any questions about fashion, because, seriously, Tony lays my clothes out, and I just put on what's usually laid out. And if she's not there, seriously, if she's not there, sometimes I do put something on. I go to school, and I find one of the girls in my advisory, does this look all right? You know, and they'll go, they'll make fun of it, but, I'll get approval from them, because sometimes I don't really, I need to get some new running shoes for Damn to Damn next week. So those are, I don't know, I guess they're cool, they're new, but that's not what we wore in the 70s. But anyway, with that being said, you understand a little bit, I kind of wrapped up on the philosophies, but what I'm going to do now, I believe, is I get out of school on a Thursday, Friday's a work day, and so by the time we meet next Sunday, we will have just ran Damn to Damn on Saturday, and summer will have begun. And I'm going to start writing and putting together the book, the basic chapters I've laid out. And I'm not sure, I feel like right now I've done a lot of research, and now I've got to start putting things together. And I'm afraid that if I keep talking about the book, I'm going to just become redundant. I'm going to be just going deeper, clarifying things that I've already explained to you as I go back and rewrite. In other words, I was kind of practicing on you, trying to get the thoughts together, get some feedback. And so it was easy for me to read and study and put thoughts together, come in and present it to you. I didn't have to interrupt the thought process, because it's kind of hard to teach, three or four different subjects. And I'm not talking about school. I mean, Old Testament on Tuesday nights, New Testament on Sundays, another thing. They have different classes all week long, and your mind gets scattered. Mine does. But I think I need to start writing, and I don't want to come in here and be repetitive and bore you. Now, if something really cool, I put something together I haven't presented, I will do that. But I think right now what I'm saying is I think next week, or at least I'm going to start going back towards 2 Corinthians, where we left off, and pick up. Remember what we're doing on Sunday mornings. We're going through the book of Acts. And then whenever Paul is in a city like in Ephesus in the book, and he's writing to the Corinthians, we go through those books. So they're in the context. And then he moves on. We continue through Acts. And then he's writing all the, kind of teaching the letters as they're being written in the book of Acts. So next week, we'll have to do a little bit of review, kind of catch everybody up to where we're at if you decide to come back. Oh, man, I'm getting out of here. I don't want to be here for that. That's your warning. Okay, get out. But if something really cool comes up or something I really want to teach, I will, again, interrupt the summer and make a presentation sometime with that. But otherwise, I want to get back. So I've got something to teach instead of just coming in and trying to make something up that fits the book. If that makes sense, because I feel like I've kind of laid a foundation on that. And the same thing on Tuesday night. We'll probably have one more class this Tuesday night, and then we'll probably return to Song of Solomon and interrupt that as we go. But as I've said several times, I do want to get some questions from you, and let's review this again. We're talking about my opinion of the Western church. We're talking about my opinion of the culture. We're talking about my opinion of the rise of Islam or ISIS. And we're talking about end times, which is at this time easiest thing. It's a anti pre-trib. Not because I hate pre-trib. I love pre-trib. I've taught it for years. But all of a sudden, all of the teaching, it's so systematic. We've gone through those charts. Everything just fits the same. We are going to be delivered, I think, in end times before the trumpets and the bowls are poured out. But I do think we're going to face the tribulation of the Antichrist. And people say, well, Jesus would never let his church, the bride, face tribulation. I mean, right there, that's an unscriptural statement because he says, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In this world, you will have tribulation. And from day one, all the apostles died and were persecuted, martyred, you know. And first century, second century, third century, today, the church is, and they say, well, you know, that's really not a true statement. Jesus will let his church face tribulation. In fact, I think this tribulation that we're going to, if this ties together, is going to be the thing that's going to be the sifting of the modern Western church. From culture, Islam, and potentially end time tribulation is going to, our big secret churches, it's like not everybody in a secret church is a Christian, but not everybody in a secret church is a pagan. There's a huge collection. Every church is the same way. There's a huge collection of people. This is going to sift, and you don't even need to say secret church. You just say Western church. You can say any church is going to face the sifting. And I think this could play, again, that there is a church today. That's true. There is a culture today. That's true. Islam is here today. That's true. The Bible talks about end times. That's true. Now, how I put it together, I may be wrong. But, okay, with those are the things that I'm going to address in the book, and I'm calling it Titanic Faith, something to that effect of we're taking on water. We are, it's going to change. Your condition as a church in the Western world is sinking. It's going to change. You're going under, either because of culture, because of Islam, potentially end times. But the church that is teaching today is not teaching in a sense. They're more, and this is a statement I'm going to make. It's market-driven, not Christ-driven, like that model. It's not trying to teach this model. It's trying to basically, it's actually violating Ephesians. These are very black and white statements. So, I mean, you can just, whenever you make a black and white statement, it's easy to argue with. But I would say the church, instead of fulfilling Ephesians 4, of teaching and bringing people in the full knowledge of the truth, they're compromising, market-driven, following the deceitful schemings of men, trying to keep people in the church, and they're not even growing the church. They're just filling seats, taking offerings. It's market-driven. What does the culture want to see in church? That's what we'll put there. Instead of saying, this is what is in the church, this is who the church is, and we're trying to reach the world, even with evangelism. Bringing them in and training them. And I think we're going the other direction. Okay, with that being said, we can say we are done for the day. Or I've been promising you, asking you to ask questions. They don't have to be softball questions, lobs, you know, to make me look like I know what I'm talking about. They could be pointed questions to make me look like, you know, and it'd be nice to do that now instead of after the book's in print, is drill me and say, you know, this, you know. But again, it'd be nice if you're going to drill me to have something besides, you know, I just don't see it that way. Okay, I do, and I can give you reasons. If you disagree, please disagree. But why and how can we balance this out if something wrong? Or if you want to just say how great it is, that'd be great too. But it'd be nice if you say, oh, that was just a really fun presentation. Why do you agree? Why do you disagree? How do you see it fitting together? I'll stop talking. Are there questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Okay, let's go. Two questions, and I'm going to say them so they can get them on the equipment. One was persecution and revival. Are they inseparable? I'm not sure exactly what you mean, but I think you can have revival without persecution. I mean, when a people's hungry and they hear the truth. But at the same time, I think, I'm going to answer this, and you bounce back if I've answered this correctly. I think if the church, again, if we're a church and we just collected a bunch of people, persecution is going to bring revival. Persecution and tribulation is going to cause growth. In fact, that's out of Hebrews. The Son of God, when He became a man, He learned obedience through suffering. He matured. Not that the Son of God needed to be perfected. He is the eternal Son of God. But as a man, the pressure caused Him to mature. And the same thing is true. I think this is God is not into beating up His church, but He is into maturing His church. And again, if I make a very loose, sloppy connection, just like a coach punishes his team by making him run and do all kinds of physical exercise, he's not punishing his team. He's preparing his team. He's exercising his team. What good would it be for a basketball coach to just feed the kids to get cupcakes and refreshments every night at basketball practice or football practice, and then they come to a game and someone's trying to actually beat them? It's like, well, we love our coach, we love our program, but we just eat cupcakes. It's like, well, you're going to lose every Friday night because someone is in there punishing his team. Well, he's not punishing his team. He's getting ready to win the game. And so I think if you look at persecution in that light, again, God is not into abusing His church, but He is into having them. He says, you will be my witnesses, which is the word martyrios, which means there's no greater way to testify to this world than to, and you can see it in Revelation at the end. They did not love their lives so much as to draw back from death. Meaning, do you love your life or do you love Christ? It's like, there's nothing in this world for me. I will die willingly. It's like, okay, that's my faith, but you know, if you're going to cut my head off, I'm going to feel a little sick right before it happens. You know, but it's like, are you willing to compromise and say, I just want to have a happy life here? Or are you saying, no, I understand. I am not going to deny Christ and the truth, and even if you kill me. Job says that. Even if he slay me, I will not forsake him. And so I think, yes, persecution, tribulation is going to help the church mature, and if you want to call that revival. Because once you got a mature, I think one of our problems is we don't have a mature church. Again, I'm speaking very generally, okay? We don't have a mature Western church, so our evangelism is very anemic. We bring people in. Well, we got 100 kids join youth group this week. Why? Because we gave out free cupcakes and T-shirts. It's like, yeah, I don't think that's the key to the kingdom of heaven. It's just numbers, and they love the games. It's like, and we're trying to camouflage Christianity. And I've often said, why don't we? Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people forsake you and they persecute you in my name's sake." Is that part of our evangelism? It's like, accept Christ and you'll be forsaken by the world. Well, then I don't want anything to do with Christ. I mean, Christ has to be cool, hip, popular, contemporary. Yeah, I'm down with Christ. I'm a Jesus follower. It's like, do you understand? He was slaughtered, rejected by his religion, and slaughtered by the Romans. Yeah, I'd like to do that too. Oh my gosh, you understand what that would look like today. So I think, yeah. Now, I've said some things. Ask your question again or refine your question on that. Okay, now Matthew 10, beginning in verse, what did you say, 7? Okay, I'll begin in verse 16. I'm in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, correct? I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. And again, I think that means be aware, be watching, be alert, because there are enemies out there trying to destroy you. But your job is not to be an enemy and destroying an act. You don't respond to the wolf. It's the same like in Romans says in other places. You don't respond. You overcome evil with good. You don't fight evil with evil. But that don't mean we, as a nation, we don't drop a bomb on somebody. That means as Christians, we're the ones that are supposed to die. In the end, the Christians are the ones that are supposed to be martyred. We're not supposed to nuke the whole world and take over. Now again, as a nation has to protect its people. So we're not like pacifists, but as a Christian, you know, my job is to go off and be wise and realize who my enemy is, but I'm not going to come in and crush my enemy, like a wolf. Okay. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local consuls and flog you in their synagogues. I do realize that is both. Those are religious right there. Their consuls would be the political leaders in a religious community and their synagogues. In other words, Jesus is telling his people, get ready, I'm going to send you out, and religion is going to oppress you. And flogging their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And sometimes you saw Paul's a good example of this. Sometimes Paul would step up and he'd testify brilliantly, like an apologist, like a philosopher, and go logic to logic with them and outsmart them or outlogic, and they'd be like, now they've got to make an academic decision. But other times it was a matter of, Paul ended up, I'm going to be martyred. I'm going to be killed. And so sometimes they reject the testimony. They either have to accept it and embrace you, or they're going to have to put you in that, you don't fit in the box, they're going to have to kill you. So there's two sides of the witnesses, presenting the truth, which can lead to conversion. People say, that makes more sense than our weak philosophy. Or it's like, that's contradicting our weak philosophy. You're intolerant, you're impatient, you're hateful of whatever social group, we're going to kill you and persecute you. Hand you over to local councils on my account, governors, kings, as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, again, right there is that's an interesting line right there, and I would we need to talk about that a little bit. If you read that in Luke in Luke 21 or Matthew 24 context, he's talking to that early apostolic age, and he's talking to the apostles here, that they are going to be the apostles and the prophets that are receiving this message. And so, in other words, they're going to be given wisdom. They're going to be given divine insight or revelation, inspired speech that became inspired writing at that moment. In other words, they're revealing the New Testament age. So in context, he's talking to the apostles receiving divine inspired insight. Now, in other words, that would not refer to you and me at this time all of a sudden receiving divine insight, although I think that's out of context, potentially. But that doesn't undermine the fact that the Spirit of God abides in us, and the same thing is true that in a situation, the Spirit of God will speak through us, but not at the level of the apostles. I mean, that's on two levels. I think he's talking to them about divinely inspired revelation for the apostolic age, which I think everybody has to admit there's an apostolic age. And if that apostolic age doesn't end, then this isn't end. Then we still got scripture happening today. You've got to have a close of the revelation. But that doesn't mean the revelation itself reveals that we have the Spirit dwelling in us, and he'll in gift us for the moment, whatever, if it's, again, that's where I even open up to healing, and then now you have prophecy, you have divine utterances, there's somewhere you got tongues and interpretation tongues, and somebody want to get rid of that, but I mean, if you push this, we're still in that age of that Spirit-inspired speech, but that's not what he's talking about here. I think he's talking to the apostles. We would get on the tail end where we're now in that age where we're indwelt by the Spirit and gifted for, whatever purposes. Is that what you wanted me to read? Is going on? And it goes on. Brother will betray brother to death. Father and his child. Child will rebel against their parents. I think that's talking about not the end times, but it's talking about the beginning of the church age, that apostolic age, up until 70 AD, even up until 100 AD. Interesting, and then here's another kind of verse 24. A student is not above his teacher, nor is servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And it goes on. It says, do not be afraid of him. There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. Is that, you want to follow up on that? Or what are you thinking? Oh, okay. Verse 23. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, in this right here, some people this ties into Matthew 24, Luke 21. You've got several events being talked about possibly there. Some would talk about 70 AD, meaning the dispersion of Jerusalem. The Son of Man, it can, and again, I'm not preterist, meaning all of end times was fulfilled in 70 AD, meaning it's all done. That was the second coming. But the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of Israel was, in a sense, a coming of the Son of God. He came in, he says this place be turned to stone, or stones be turned upside down, or on not one left standing on another. He did appear at that time, in a sense. In other words, you got to get going, and you're going to run out of time. before I come and destroy and disperse this nation. So that can be one context of looking at it. But you got to be careful, because if you push that too far, you're going to end up having to push all of eschatology into 70 AD. And there's nothing futuristic that puts us in the millennial age right here. Because I tell you the truth, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I mean, cities of Israel, I mean, if you're literally cities of Israel, I mean, that's cities in Israel. The coming of the Son of Man, he hasn't come like the sign of the Son of Man in the sky for the end times. So that kind of leaves that, you know, again, for me right there, it leaves it kind of like, I mean, it doesn't make sense. Because surely the cities of Israel have heard, or at least are aware, because there's Christians throughout the land of Israel today, and the Son of Man hasn't come. So I don't know. I like to put that in 70 AD, but I don't want to be too aggressive with that. In other words, I'm going to stop right there because I can't answer it anymore. I can't answer that better than that. Anybody else want to respond to that in a better way? Okay, is there any other questions? I mean, please, anything? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, if I ask a question, it's going to be a 30-minute sermon, and I'm going to get beat up in the parking lot by the other kids. Of Matthew? Oh, of Ephesians 4. Okay. I know. That's Ephesians 4, verse 14. Then we'll no longer be infants. No. Back of verse 13. Okay, let's go back to verse. And I address this in the book of the Word, because this is a big verse for that concept of the Word that's used for salvation, renewal, and fruitfulness in our lives. That's what the book is about. And this is talking here. In a general sense, it's talking about you need these gifts in the church, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, or that, where you're instructing, teaching the saints, and bring them into unity until we all reach unity in the faith and maturity. And here's the thing, a couple things to say about that, is many of the mega churches, they know this, that the more you teach, the more you divide. The more information you put out there, the more I talk about, if we just talk about Jesus coming back someday, and left that at that, we would all rejoice, sing a song, and go home. But if I start talking about anti-pre-trib and different things, it's like all of a sudden, like, whoa, that's not the way I see it. I start dividing. And pretty soon you've got these little pockets of people, and you divide. So the practical application or the experiential results of this is the more you teach, the more defined you get, the more you isolate people. People got to make decisions, and you break your churches down into 5, 10, 15 people. But the less you teach, the more you modernize, the more you keep it all in cultural relevance right here. We're talking about everything people are interested in, watching video clips and making jokes about football games and all this. It's like, we all love just singing another song about Jesus, and no one knows what you're talking about. You can unify over nothingness. Because it's like, we all agree. What did he say? Nothing. I guess didn't offend anybody. And so the practice there in church is, and I've heard this at board meetings, not my board meetings, but is like the less you teach, the bigger your church will grow. The more you teach, the more conflict you're going to have, the more you're going to divide. So actually, the application is the less you teach, the better the church, the bigger the church will be. Where Paul is saying, right here, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Unity in the faith means we all understand the same thing. We all believe the same thing. And it's like a faith in the truth. I mean, you got to hear the truth to have faith in the truth. And in the knowledge, and knowledge, again, is not just a mystical experience. It's in the revelation. We've all been given the information. We've dissected it. We've taught it. And we understand this. And we're all in lockstep, not in some cult, but in the understanding of Christ and who He is. And then we'll become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, what I say in the book is we are not going to become the church that everybody dreams of until we sit the Christians down, we accurately explain the text, and empower them in the knowledge of the Son of God, and then the church itself as a body will mature. In other words, the maturing of the body is based on the maturing of the individual. You can't have a mature church. I mean, this is an oxymoron. You can't have a mature church group of people if you don't have mature individuals. You can't have a high school basketball team, a high school varsity basketball team, with grade school kids. You're going to have individual varsity high school ball players to make a high school varsity basketball team. So the mature church has to have mature individuals, and the mature individuals are going to come through unifying in the faith, meaning they understand the truth and the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, the more ignorant your people are, it would seem, the more unified they're going to be. But you may have a big church of infants that are not going to change the face of the world. They're going to be changed by the face of culture. You understand what I'm saying? And so I guess this is saying here is you're going to have to teach the saints. And this is throughout, I mean, Paul, Peter, John, Jesus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, continue talking about teaching, instructing in the truth. And so my conclusion is we need to teach those that have accepted Jesus Christ, say, I am a believer. We need to teach them. And if that teaching divides them, bores them, well then, like Jesus, John says, he says, they really weren't with us in the first place. They joined because of the free cupcakes and t-shirts in youth group. It's like, this teaching, because Peter says, you'll desire, as newborn babes, desire the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. And that's the natural result. If you are born again, you're going to want more information about this. But if this information bores you, it's like, I'm just here for, you know, social group. And I talked to one guy one time. He said, I just really got involved. You know, he got scared with a cancer bout and just kind of got scared. He said, so I realized I didn't have a pastor to do my funeral. So he joined the church. It's like, well, I mean, I don't even understand. I mean, I don't even understand what you just said. Well, I want to have someone to bury me. So I want to go out and eat with my pastor. I want to meet my pastor at least once a week, go out and eat with him once a week. It's like, so he knows you at your funeral? Yeah. But I didn't have anywhere else to turn. It's like, for me, that's a nice bonus. I mean, you got a church family. But, that's not the purpose of church, is to just marry, bury, and babysit people until they die. It's to teach them so they mature, so they can transform society, build the kingdom of God, not be overrun by society. We're out of time. Does that... Oh, right. Mm-hmm. An eschatological moment when we reach that unity in the faith. Well, yeah. And the apostles, yeah, because you look at it, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are going to be in function. They'll be in the game. They'll be working, functioning until they achieve their goal of unity in the faith. Which, again, when will we reach unity in the faith? I mean, how are we going to reach unity of the faith on this side of history? I don't know, because we're always going to be having questions. I don't even have a unity of faith in my own teaching, because I change as I continue to learn. It does. And so the only point in time, I'm trying to wrap this up, the only point in time would be at that meeting of the Lord in the air, of where we come into that. And so that's basically saying, how long are there going to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers functioning in the church? Or they're getting, and we realize we still have apostles functioning, apostles and prophets from the first century functioning in our church. Not alive and living, but right here. You understand? They're still here. The apostles' words are still here. They don't need to be running around saying, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet. We don't need an apostle or a prophet. Why? Because we've got enough to work with right here. I don't need a prophet coming in here confusing everybody with new revelation. I'll just stick to this right here. And so we do have apostles and prophets today in the text of Scripture. But when we all work together, we'll be functioning until that day we meet the Lord in the air, when then we come into unity of the faith. And I think that's where, I mean, it's going to be a hard day for a Bible teacher that day, I think. For me, on that day, when Jesus said, okay, Galen, step up. It's like, okay. You got two things right. Yes. 1,045 things completely wrong. It's going to take a while. Everybody else can have a seat. And it's like, just drills me. It's like, oh my gosh. You know, and I go away with two things that were right, you know, and everything else. You know, I mean, that's going to be a hard day, because all of a sudden, it's no longer me kind of like, well, here's what I think. I'm speculating at this. So this Jesus says, okay, sit down, Galen. I'll take it from here. And he cleans it all up. It's like, oh, so Galen didn't really know that much after all. And so it's going to be a humble day for many Bible teachers, including myself. Exactly. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. And that's why I think almost weekly, it's like, I should probably quit before the Lord comes back. Just stay in my shop. I was just a woodworker. So, if there's any other questions, and I know John had a good question. We talked last week. If there's any other question, you really think it's important, we can continue this. Otherwise, next week, I'm going to, unless, you know, I get something I think is real interesting on as I put this book together, I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians and start marching through that again. Is that okay? I mean, is that understood, I should say? All right, hey, you don't know how much I appreciate getting to do this and how much I appreciate that I'm not just talking to Tony here in the morning, okay? It's nice to have you show up. I appreciate that. You don't understand how meaningful that is to me. It means a lot. So thank you very much. Father, we come to you today again, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we would have humble hearts as we would seek after you, that you would bring across our paths the leaders that we need to find unity in the faith, that we continue to grow and we mature as individuals and as bodies of Christ across the Des Moines area as we continue to do the work you've called us to. We do ask that we would, again, humbly walk before you, and that we would understand your truth, and we'd be aware and alert to the dangers of false philosophies, but that we'd also be those that shed light and share the truth with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.